thank you for this time. Thank you for these ladies who are here. God, I'm so grateful that we get to gather together and study your word, Lord. It is such a privilege, and I am just so grateful for it, for what you're doing here, Lord. And I just pray that you would prepare our hearts to receive your word, Lord, that it would be personal and impactful for each one of us. We just put this time in your hands, in your name. Amen. Okay, Acts 4, 1 through 31. Boldness. Did you notice that in our passage? A lot of discussion about boldness. And you know, since Charlie Kirk was assassinated, and we've been studying the first four chapters of Acts, I've been thinking and contemplating boldness like I never have before. And it just seems like every time I turn around, someone is talking about boldness. Where I am in the Word, not even in Acts, just in my own personal devotional time, there's boldness there. I'm seeing people being more bold, or I'm hearing people challenging people to be bold for Christ. And I just think, wow, it is so perfect that in this time and place in our world right now, we're going through the book of Acts. And therefore, we can look carefully at what the Word is teaching us about boldness, because we don't want to have our own ideas about it. We want to know what the Word says about it. The definition of boldness varies, but here's a couple definitions. A brave and confident way of behaving that shows no fear, lack of hesitation or fear in the face of risk or danger, courage, fearless before danger. But the biblical definition, boldness refers to the courage and confidence to act or speak in accordance with God's will, often in the face of opposition or danger. And some of those definitions that say, you know, you're brave and confident and you're no fear, it's like, you might have fear and still be bold, right? But it's just being through that power of the Lord doing it anyway. There's a lot going on in our passage. There's many applications that we can take in, and we'll talk about several, but we're really going to notice in this chapter how we get boldness and what way we utilize this boldness as Christ followers. And it comes from a filling of the Spirit, and it comes from a willingness to stand for truth no matter what. So let's remind ourselves here of what's going on. Peter and John have just healed the lame man at the beautiful gate. He's up leaping and praising God. The people who have come to pray at the temple, they know this man. He is well known, and they see that he is healed. So they're all running to see what happened and to see for themselves this lame man that they know leaping and jumping and praising God. So a crowd gathers. Peter, seeing the crowd, begins preaching, because what else would you do, right? And 2,000 people are added to the church. Isn't that amazing? There were about 3,000. Now that we're up to around 5,000. And it's just so crazy and amazing how God is moving. So let's take a look at the first few verses together. So while they were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple police, and the Sadducees confronted them because they were annoyed that they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So they seized them and took them into custody until the next day, since it was already evening. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So the priest came to see what was going on, the captain of the temple, who is the second in command just beneath the high priest. And, you know, this man had a lot of power. The Sadducees also came. They're wealthy Jewish rulers. They controlled the temple worship, and many of them were part of the Jewish council called the Sanhedrin. So the Sadducees denied the resurrection of the dead. They only lived by and consulted the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Well, do you think they're happy that Peter is teaching about Jesus and the resurrection from the dead? No. So at 4 o'clock, the temple sacrifices were finished. That was just standard. And the gates were closed for the evening. So they're not going to be doing a trial or dealing with Peter and John at that point. So they took them into custody. It says they seized them. And we can assume it was not a friendly encounter. They threatened them And we can surmise this because in verse 21, it says after further threats, they let them go. So it makes us think they were just threatening them all along and just probably handling them very roughly. And remember that this is a group of people who sent Jesus to Pilate for crucifixion. Remember that. An absolutely innocent man they sent to be crucified. Peter and John were teaching the crowds about Jesus, the one that they had tried so hard to silence. It wasn't as if Peter and John were feeling like, okay, well, we'll be treated fairly and justly, and we'll just sort this all out. No, I think they realized their fate was very uncertain and their lives were in jeopardy. Verses 5 and 6. The next day, their rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and all the members of the high priestly family. So after a night in jail, Peter and John are standing before an assembly of around 70 men, the Jewish leaders, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, which were all members of the Sanhedrin, the high priest, Annas, Caiaphas, the son-in-law, Caiaphas was a son-in-law of Annas, who was actual reigning high priest, and members of the high priestly family. It's like this interwebbing conglomeration of high priestliness of like the mafia, kind of, because it was pretty corrupt. I don't know if it was like the mafia. That was just, it's not even in my notes. It just came in my head. There you go. All the powerful bigwigs were present and accounted for. And this normally would be a really intimidating situation, okay? The Christians didn't have any power. There were 5,000 of them now as of the day before. But that was nothing. It's nothing compared to the institution of Judaism that had been around for thousands of years and was established. Okay, and it was an institution. And yes, God established it. But there's something that's happening now. You know, our culture loves to talk about power discrepancies, power differentials. And let me tell you, this was one. Jesus' followers versus the Sanhedrin. But that's only true if you discount God, which we don't. So let's pick up in verse 7. After they had Peter and John stand before them, they began to question them, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man, by what means he was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here before you healthy. This Jesus is the stone rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved." So let's recognize that the Jewish leaders did have a responsibility to have their hand on what happened on the Temple Mount, the teaching that occurred there. It wasn't unreasonable for them to ask who gave Peter and John authority to teach the crowd. The problem was is that they weren't asking them in a sincere manner. They were against them before they asked the question, right? And behind that question was, who did you study under? Who would have given you the foundation for your teaching? Like, what rabbi did you study under and receive your education? And we know that Jesus of Nazareth was not an acceptable answer to them. Verse 8 says Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. So we see again that Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. He was filled at Pentecost, and now here again, we are specifically told that he is filled. Being filled with the Spirit is not a one-time thing. We've been saying that. It's a continual filling that is given as the apostles and Christians need it. This is still true today. As we looked at last week, God has not changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We are indwelt with the Holy Spirit at salvation, and then we are filled with the Spirit many times as we need power to fulfill God's plan and purposes. Peter, now filled with power from the Spirit, boldly says to this intimidating group of men, "Are you asking how this good deed happened? Are you asking how this man that was lame his entire life is suddenly healed? He's setting the tone by almost challenging them to refute this miracle that is absolutely obvious. And he says, by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, this man has been healed. When he says the name of Jesus, he is saying it was the authority and the power of Jesus that healed him. And he says it is the same Jesus that you crucified and the same one that God raised from the dead. It's like, did you hear that, Sadducees? You know, that's kind of the tone I kind of pick up. Like, are you hearing what I'm saying? He's obviously not intimidated. He is not softening his answers, trying not to poke the bear. He is poking the bear, and he is answering boldly, directly, and emphatically. He goes on to state that Jesus is the stone rejected by the builders, and he is the cornerstone, quoting from Psalm 118:22. The builders are these Jewish leaders. They have rejected Jesus, their Messiah. The cornerstone was the piece placed in the corner of a building or structure that would guide the placement of all the rest of the pieces. In a structure, every measurement and placement was determined by the cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. And in the church, Jesus is our standard and foundation for all that happens. It all flows from him. He is our head, and it just all revolves around him. Verse 12, I'm sure you are familiar with that verse. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. Notice how incredibly bold this statement is. Peter's telling the Sanhedrin that this man, Jesus, who they crucified, is the only way to salvation. These leaders have rejected Jesus as the Messiah, but here is Peter boldly claiming he's the only way. And this claim is the same today, and a sticking point still for so many. People do not like the narrow way, the exclusivity of Jesus being the only way. Consider John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Matthew 7:13-14. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who go through it. How narrow is the gate, and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it. I really think an important question for us to understand is why? Why is Jesus the only way? Consider the problem of sin. Consider the problem of your sin. We are all sinners. Everyone knows. I think even people who don't think about sin too often, I think they know that they have a problem with sin, to some degree anyway. Everyone knows you do bad things. Everyone's lied. Everyone's been selfish. Everyone's treated someone poorly, and probably worse. Most probably, very likely. Even if you're comparing yourself to the very worst person you can think of to make yourself look good, you know that you have a problem with sin. You know you do bad things. God is absolutely just, okay? And we can't go to or be with him with sin in us. He is holy. Jesus took sin upon himself and died for it as a perfect sacrifice and paid our debt. We have a debt, and if it's not dealt with, we can't be with God. God is completely just, and he can't just look the other way at sin. This would not be just or loving. If someone has murdered someone you love, is it just or loving to just say, oh, well, that's okay. That's okay. No, sin has to be dealt with. There is no other religion or spiritual belief out there that takes care of the problem of sin. Just believing in God doesn't take care of sin. Believing in something sincerely, have you heard people say, but they are so sincere about their faith, about whatever it is they believe in. Believing in something sincerely doesn't take care of the problem of sin. There's only one person who can take care of the problem of sin, and that's Jesus Christ. So it's only when we've accepted Christ as our Savior and trusted in Him as our rescuer that the sin problem has been dealt with. He saves us. That's why Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the only way. And it is pride that keeps people from accepting this free gift that He offers. We want it to be on our terms. We don't like that it's a narrow gate. We don't like that it is only through Jesus, and all the other spiritual roads do not lead to salvation. You know, that they're the wide gate and it leads to destruction. We think we should be masters of our own destinies, don't we? Doesn't the world want to be in charge of themselves? But who created us? Who created us? Who paid the debt of our sin out of love? Only Jesus. He's the only way. Okay, verse 13. When they observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and recognized that they had been with Jesus. And since they saw the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in opposition. After they ordered them to leave the Sanhedrin, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What should we do with these men? For an obvious sign has been done through them, clear to everyone living in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that this does not spread any further among the people, let's threaten them against speaking to anyone in this name again." So they called for them and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Peter and John answered them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than God, you decide, for we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." After threatening them further, they released them. They found no way to punish them because the people were all giving glory to God over what had been done, for this sign of healing had been performed on a man over 40 years old. Peter and John's boldness did not go unnoticed by the Jewish leaders. They were blown away by it. They were very aware and noted that they were uneducated, which doesn't mean they were lacking intelligence. It means, because Peter and John knew the scriptures right, we can see that they were calling them up. They knew the scriptures. It means that they had not had a formal rabbinic education. But they didn't need that. They needed the word. And they needed to have time spent with Jesus. They needed time with Jesus. It's the same for us. A vibrant, intimate, and fruitful walk with the Lord doesn't require a formal education. It requires what we are doing here at Bible study, studying His Word. It's spending time with Him in prayer and worship. It's being an active part of a church where we learn and grow alongside each other. The Sanhedrin got that these men spent time with Jesus. Now, they may not have thought that was admirable, but they knew that it had made a difference. I hope as you are getting into studying God's word that you are seeing a difference in yourself. Maybe you're feeling closer to God. Maybe you have so many more questions now than you did before. Maybe you feel more hopeful or excited than you have in a long time. Maybe you have peace now. Maybe you have a purpose that you didn't have before. Maybe you realize that He's working in you, addressing sin in you, making you more like Him. Probably. I don't know, but I know as you press in and cling to Jesus and learn His word more and more and know Him more, it will change you. You know, they sent Peter and John away for a bit, and then they had to figure out their response. They seemed to have been stymied by the fact that this lame man who was 40 years old or more was actually completely healed. He didn't just get better, he had been born lame. They could see with their eyes that he was truly healed. There was no disputing it. It wasn't like those fake healing services where someone who can sort of walk sometimes in a rush of adrenaline walks around some, but by the time the service is over, they're wheeling them back out to the car in their wheelchair. It's not like that. This was indisputable. This was a problem for these leaders. And the crowd was a problem because they were so excited, giving God glory as witnesses of this incredible healing. So in light of the fact of the healing and the response of the crowd, the leaders decided to just try to control the spread of this talk about Jesus, which is what they did by crucifying Jesus. And it's going so well for them, right? They call Peter and John back and tell them, you're not allowed to teach about Jesus anymore. You're not allowed. No more teaching about Jesus. This is what they're saying. And Peter and John are just like, we're not stopping. We are unable to stop expressing what we have seen. And so here we have an example of God's law being higher than any of man's laws or government. Now, God gave us government, so we obey. This is not an excuse to disobey the law. We obey until we are asked to violate what God has said. And here, Peter and John, they cannot be quiet. God has told them to be witnesses in Jerusalem, so they're not going to stop. It's sad that these leaders are not disputing the miracle. They are not disputing the boldness of these men, and they are stating it's because of Jesus, but they still will not believe. They are hampered by the response of the people. It's like they can't deal with Peter and John like they really want to. They really want to, you know, deal with them harshly, but they can't because of the people, their response. They are people pleasers, and they do not want to lose their power. Jesus, the gospel, threatens their power and the status quo of their lives. This is more important to them than the truth. You know, what they have believed for so long and stood for and were given responsibility for, God has prophesied that Jesus is coming and this Messiah was going to come, but they would not deal with what they are seeing in front of them. How God gave them signs and wonders to validate what Jesus was saying, what the prophets like Isaiah and Isaiah 53 prophesied about Jesus. There's so many prophecies that they just ignored. And so they are hard-hearted, denying Jesus. They're hard-hearted. It's sad. Is that true of us in any way? You know, this wanting to please people and not mess with the status quo of our lives. We often don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to be in the crosshairs. So we aren't bold. We back down. We get in line with what the culture is demanding of us. Instead of standing for truth, instead of not lying, we use pronouns that are expected or whatever it is, because it's costly. So we go along with sin, even if it's just by being passive. We need to stop doing that. It's time for the church to stop doing that. We need to be bold, and we need to do it graciously. And our motive needs to be love, which we receive from the Lord. Have you heard a Christian jerk is still a jerk? Have you heard that phrase? Don't be a jerk. Just because you're a Christian, you can be a jerk. So don't be a jerk in how you respond, how you stand. Stand. Just don't be a jerk. So they are released. The leaders tell them, quit teaching. They say, no, we're going to keep doing it. And they send them home with all kinds of threats. So verse 23. After they were released, they went to their own people and reported everything the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together to God and said, Master, you are the one who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and everything in them. You said through the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, your servant, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot futile things? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers assemble together against the Lord and against his Messiah. For in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed to do whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, consider their threats and grant that your servants may speak your words with all boldness while you stretch out your hand for healing and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God boldly. So they go tell their people what happened. Was it just the apostles that they went to? Was it a smaller group, a larger group? It doesn't tell us. Those are just the questions that come in my head. They tell them everything that happened, and their first response is to go to prayer. What else are they going to do? Are they going to have a strategy meeting? Are they going to decide if they need to leave Jerusalem, figure out how to avoid arrest? No, they're not doing any of that. They need to go to the one who has given them marching orders to be witnesses and has also given them boldness. We can learn a lot by what they prayed. First, they acknowledge who God is. In different translations, use different titles: Master, Sovereign Lord, Lord, you are God. And you made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and everything in them. It's just beginning their prayer by taking in who God is, who they are praying to. Notice that. How would your prayer change just in perspective if you start by reminding yourself who God is and by telling him that you are acknowledging who he is and submitting to him? When we go to the Lord with significant concerns and heavy hearts, fear, whatever it is, a reframing of our minds and an encouragement to our hearts if we first state clearly in our minds and think clearly in our minds who we are speaking to. Makes a huge difference. They quote scripture and are clear in saying that it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. What David wrote way back before that speaks to our situation now was written through the work of the Holy Spirit. They had a very high view of scripture. They quote Psalm 2. Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot futile things? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers assemble together against the Lord and against his Messiah. Notice that they use the scripture to inform their prayers. That's a great way to pray. Praying to God things you see about God in the Word, what he has said, what his promises are, how what you read applies to your situation now, it enriches your prayer life and it aligns you with God's will. They confess to God that the sin of man crucified Jesus, but also it was the will of God that it happened. They acknowledge the power and the lethal capabilities of this group of men. They say, Lord, consider these threats that these men made to us. Here they are. Here's the threats. You know all about them. But in spite of them, give us boldness to speak your words. It is a remarkable faith-filled statement. The threats are real. So help us to be bold in saying what you have told us to do. They don't ask God to take away the threats. Did you notice that? That would probably be the first thing I prayed. Lord, intervene. Take them out. I don't know what you need to do, but get rid of the threats. I mean, that would be the first thing I would pray. But just knowing God knows what they are threatened with is enough. They don't need to tell God how to handle them. They just want the power to be bold and faithful in doing what he has told them to do. What an example to us. I think we could probably all go down some trails of guilt thinking about all the times we've spent in prayer telling God what to do. You know, how he should fix our situation. And if you did this, it would fix it. And you know how we do that, okay? Let's not feel guilty, but let's instead learn that God doesn't need an advisor. I mean, it's like we know that, but do we act like it? When we pray, we are telling God things he already knows. But that's okay because we are expressing our heart to him and what is going on inside of us. And we need to do that. We need to tell him what is on our hearts. Of course he knows, but we need to tell him because it's how we experience intimacy with him. We tell him the deepest and raw stuff going on inside of us. Telling him our thoughts and feelings is different than telling him how he could fix it all. We do ask him for things, but we need to ask with a heart of submission, meaning acknowledging that he knows what is best and we don't, and what he chooses to do is the best thing. This group of Jesus followers asks for healings, signs, and wonders from Jesus as they boldly speak the gospel. Why? We don't have signs and wonders when we share the gospel today necessarily. It doesn't look the same as it did in this time period. As we get further in Acts, there's some crazy healing stuff going on. You know, the shadow of Peter, hankies, there's different things that go on that are like, wow. But does this mean that there's no more miracles today? Or was it just for then? So what about all that? This time period is the birthing of the church, and Jesus substantiates the power and the truth of the gospel by using signs and wonders, just as he did throughout his ministry that's described in the gospels. Are there still miracles today? Yes, for sure. Now you have to have eyes to see them. If you don't believe in the supernatural, all miracles will be explained away. Right? We see that a lot. But miracles are still happening today. They aren't the same as what we see in Acts, these signs and wonders. This was a special time period. But God will do what he will do. I mean, I'm not going to sit here and tell you that God won't do something, because God will do what he will do. He never contradicts scripture. Let me just add that. But God works supernaturally through miracles when he knows it is for his glory and the furthering of the gospel. So this group of Jesus followers were praying in unity. When you are in a group praying together, it is such a sweet time when there is unity. You're all just united in Jesus Christ with the same heart of wanting to spend time with him. A long time ago, when I had not attended many prayer times with a group, I thought there couldn't be anything more boring than a prayer meeting. Oh my word. I just couldn't imagine getting together and praying for an hour or 2 hours or more. But what I have come to understand is that time flies by. When someone is praying, you are not just taking a nap. You are listening to them and praying with them. It is an active time. When you are united in Jesus and praying together and agreeing in prayer with one another, it is very engaging and it just binds you together. It is so significant. It's just a very significant time. Well, in verse 31, it says that the place where they were started shaking, and they were filled with the Spirit, and they started to speak the word of God boldly. Wow, that is an exciting conclusion to a prayer meeting. I wonder what it was like. I always wonder, was it just like an earthquake? It must have been. I don't know. I just wonder. And we see another filling of the Spirit. These believers already had been indwelt, and now they're being filled again. And what is the result? They are bold in speaking the word of God. Obviously, boldness comes from the filling of the Spirit. Okay? And it's not boldness just to be bold. No, it's declaring the word of God. I can just imagine what they were excited, that they were just excited, empowered to go out declaring what they had witnessed. I mean, they have just been in this place of like Jesus is crucified, you know, down in the pit, then he's risen from the dead, and then they're spending time with him, and then the Pentecost, and then the filling. And I mean, they must just be like, oh, can you imagine how they, I mean, imagine if that was happening in your world, what that would be like. So I started this message talking about boldness, and we've seen it throughout our passage. Boldness clearly comes after a filling of the Spirit. It is being bold in furthering God's purposes and fulfilling his will. It isn't about us. It's about his agenda. It's not our power or our personality or our charisma. It is being all about declaring God's word without being cowed in the face of opposition or threats. It's not counting the cost in this life, but weighing the rewards in the next. Mark 8, Corey shared this verse on Sunday, but I just have to do it again. Mark 8:34, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will we profit if we have everything this world offers but lose our soul? What if we spend our whole lives going after what this world offers and have no treasure in heaven? This life is a vapor. Eternity is forever. Where should we be investing? If you save your life here, you will lose it. Deny yourself. Take up your cross, which means death to yourself. The cross is death. And follow me. That is life. That is abundant life. We fool ourselves thinking that pursuing pleasure and comfort will be satisfying and life-giving, but it's not true. Pursuing Jesus and his will is what gives us abundant life and peace and satisfaction in this broken world. Jesus is the only way to true life. So let's ask the Lord for a filling of his Spirit, and let's be bold for furthering God's kingdom. God, I just thank you for your word and how clearly it teaches us. I mean, we can just see so clearly that through your Spirit, through the filling of your Spirit, we can be bold for you, even if we feel like that we've never been bold in our lives. And that's just not who we are. Well, you know, it doesn't matter, because it's your Spirit that gives us the power to be bold. And God, I just pray that we would sincerely ask for that, and that you would, as the kind Savior that you are, that you would teach us to walk in that and to be bold in the places where you have us, Lord, and that we would not be those who cow to sin and to culture, but we stand for truth in a loving manner, Lord. And I just pray that through your Spirit, you would do that in each of us, God, that that there could just be a shift in quote-unquote Christian culture, that there would be boldness and a living for you that is radical, because it is radical compared to how the world lives, Lord. It's super radical. And God, I just pray that you would do that in each and every one of us, Lord, through your Spirit, and that we would depend on you, Lord. I just thank you that you are so good and kind to us, Lord, and for our salvation, Lord, that you paid the price for our sin, Lord. There's that we are just, we just love you, Lord, and thank you. In your name, amen.